The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. I'm Stephen, a pastoral intern here at Kossuth. And today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That's on page 980 in the Bible in front of you. Although I'm having trouble finding that page myself. There it is. Just a quick note. If you didn't get a chance to pick up one of these Bible reading guides last semester, this is just a resource we like to provide for you guys, because we think it's really important for you to be working through the text, to be studying Scripture on your own. So it basically just walks through, every time we have a new sermon series, it walks through the passages of those sermons and gives you an opportunity with some guided questions to study that passage a little bit before coming here on Sunday. This one will be going through our current series, Celebrations, Christ and His Church, and our next series through the book of Jonah, which has yet to be titled, which is why it just says Jonah. Those are at the table next to the welcome desk, if you'd like to pick up one up, or at the bookshelf, the resource bookshelf, just to your left as you exit the sanctuary. As I said, I'm Stephen, and just want to say happy Palm Sunday to all of you. Just to reiterate what Bill said, kids, you are certainly welcome to wave those leaves. I hope it won't distract me, but feel free to wave. That's perfectly fine. I love this time of year. It's such an important time of year, such a great time of year, where we get to set aside intentional time to focus on the wonderful truths, the great miracles, the great grace that are Christ's death and resurrection. I also love this time of year because we get to interact lovingly with people who aren't Christians, because it's such an easy time to bring up Jesus. Everybody celebrates Easter. Everybody knows what Easter is, but not everyone knows Jesus. So even just as we're interacting with coworkers, family members, friends who aren't believers, we have such an awesome opportunity to just discuss with them what Easter is about, why we celebrate it, why we call Good Friday good, even though it's celebrating the death of our Savior. Such an amazing time. I'm also glad to be preaching on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, because it's one of my favorite passages to talk about with people, because it speaks so clearly to a couple common misconceptions about Jesus' death and his character that a lot of people who don't know Christ have. Misconceptions like Jesus' death was an accident, he came to preach a message that the people didn't like, and they killed him. He wasn't expecting it, but they killed him. Or even another misconception that Christians believe Jesus came as their king to give people a good life on earth, money, success, good vibes. And also, Christians tend to be self-righteous because of Jesus' teachings. If you don't believe me about these misconceptions, just ask some men and women that you know who aren't believers. Ask them what they believe about Jesus. Ask them what they think the Bible says about Jesus, or what they think Christians believe about Jesus. And you'll be surprised. Maybe it's not these two misconceptions exactly. Not all people think the same way. But I hear these two misconceptions a lot. I've heard them a lot from people that I've had the opportunity to interact with. A good example of this is a really cool conversation that I was able to have with a student named Alexander, who worked at the front desk of the dorm I lived in when I was a student. I had had a lot of conversations with him before this, whenever he was working at the front desk. The first interaction I remember with him, I was checking out the vacuum or something to clean my carpet. And the first thing he said to me as he was handing me the key was, "You're that Bible study guy, right?" I told him, "Yeah." And we talked briefly about the book that we were studying in that Bible study I was leading in my dorm that semester. It was a great conversation. Every time I saw him working after that, I stopped by to say hi. I talked with him a bit about his life, his major, how things were going, etc. And he'd occasionally ask me how the Bible study was doing. So I'd talk about the passages we were talking about, usually trying to steer towards the gospel in those conversations. One time, I'm pretty sure it was our last conversation we ever had. I think it was either dead week or finals week, or one of those weeks right near the end of the semester, and it was like 1 a.m. on a Friday night, and I had ran down to the office to check out a movie that some friends and I wanted to watch. The lobby was mostly empty, except for a few quiet studiers and a few drunk students who weren't as quiet getting back from or leaving for a party. But he was working alone, so we started a casual catch-up conversation. And this was my last semester at Purdue, so I was at least a week, if not less than that, away from graduation. So he asked me what my plans were, and I responded by saying that I hope to start a pastoral internship with my church, potentially pursue seminary. I think it happened. He asked me, "So you're going to, like, be a pastor or something?" And I said, "Yeah, I hope to become a pastor." And the first thing he said to me after that was, "Wow, soon you're going to be driving a Lamborghini." I laughed too and honestly thought it was a joke, but it wasn't. It was not a joke. And I told him, "I drive a nicer car than most of my pastors, and I drive my mom's hand-me-down 2001 PT Cruiser without any air conditioning, and that barely gets me from point A to point B. I am never going to own a Lamborghini." I probed a little bit more, and he told me about how the pastors in his youth were all millionaires who lorded their authority over their congregants to gain monetary wealth. I can't speak to the hearts of these men. I don't know them. But to him, they were authoritarians who only sought to be renowned and rich. So I asked him what he thought about Christians in general, and he said they were pretty self-righteous people too. They think they deserve all these blessings because of how morally upright they are. Then they just try to push their morals on others because they think they have the authority to do so. By the way, this is a very oversimplified summary of probably an hour-long conversation. Certainly it wasn't as eloquent as some of the words I've chosen today. It was a fun conversation, though. We were interrupted a lot by a few people coming to get something from the office and even one of my friends coming down to get the movie I was supposed to get. But even so, he made some very interesting observations, and we had a great conversation. His observations about pastors and Christians were so insightful. So I asked him, "Do you think these attitudes reflect Jesus and what he taught and what he did?" He said, "I think probably. I mean, you guys get this stuff from the Bible, right?" I thanked him so much for what he had said and replied to him, saying, "You definitely observed this mindset in pastors and Christians. The church is full of broken, selfish, prideful people, but you're wrong about Jesus. Jesus' teaching should never lead to self-righteousness or a self-glorification mindset that you're speaking about. He is a king. He is greatly exalted. He is God, but he is also greatly humble. A servant to us. And this is most clearly seen in his death. Do you want me to show you?" He said, "Yeah." So with significantly less preparation than I have today, we turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I very poorly, but I hope and pray meaningfully, shared the gospel with him through this passage. So let's turn there now. Again, that was on page 980. And for those of you in the room who aren't Christians, I'd encourage you to listen well, because what the Bible says about Jesus might be drastically different than what you've perceived about him. So let's read together and see how beautifully Paul, this letter's author, points to Jesus' humility in eternity, points to Jesus' humility in his life and his work, and points to Jesus' humility in his death, as well as this great gospel that brings life to the worst sinners. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let's read together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you just for this great, great truth of Christ's humility, the humility that Jesus is, and the gospel that he has provided for us. As we discuss this passage, as we hear from your word today, I pray that you'd give us fresh eyes, new ears, to hear these truths humbly, truthfully, for the first time. Father, if there are any misconceptions we do have in our hearts, which we all have in our hearts, about Jesus, I pray that you'd shatter those and show us the truth of who Jesus is, according to your word. It's in the great name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So the three significant points I want to hit from this passage are Jesus' humility in eternity, Jesus' humility in his life, and Jesus' humility in his death. This gospel outline that Paul has written here, in content and in application, is completely saturated with Jesus' self-humiliation, with the completely intentional and significant humility that he has always displayed and displayed perfectly during his ministry on earth. So our first point, Jesus' humility in eternity, comes from verse 6. Let me read that again for you guys. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think this might be the most difficult verse to understand in this passage. So it's very fortunate that we get to figure it out together first thing. What does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? We know that Jesus is God. He is the Lord. And this is certain in Scripture. Even in chapter 2, verse 11, which we just read, it says Jesus Christ is Lord, is Yahweh, is God. He is God and always has been God for all eternity. So Paul bringing up his form is directly referencing his glory and majesty in his eternal figure, his eternal appearance as God. He existed for eternity in this form of glory. John 17:5. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." His form means his majesty. In appearance and in being, Jesus has always radiated glory. He is light of light. Hebrews 1:3 even says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus isn't a mirror. He's not a reflector like we're meant to be. He is the radiance of the glory of God. In his eternal existence, he, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, shine glory. And if you're like me, your brain hurts. Because this is very hard to think about. At least mine does. This truth is beyond our comprehension. But it elevates Jesus in our thinking so much as we try to wrestle with the incomprehensible majesty and glory that has been radiated from Jesus' form for eternity. And as we consider this eternal, unthinkable greatness, this makes Jesus' attitude of humility all the greater. He did not hold equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or in other words, he did not see his eternal form of glory as something to use for his own advantage. He didn't see his form as something that will make him famous, popular, or rich. Just think of the mindset that is so common among humans, among us, in our brokenness. Paul wrote about it in the verses prior to verse 5. In verse 3, he talks about, let me just read that for you guys. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. He's writing about people who sought rivalry. He's talking about people who sought conceit, sought their own interests, sought their own ambitions. Because we so often try to use our strengths, what people like about us, for our own self-seeking interests. Like a celebrity trying to find praise or riches, or like me intentionally putting on cooler shoes today to make you all think I'm cooler than I actually am. Jesus is so unlike us. He didn't view his greatness as a way to take advantage of people or even something to keep. No, he saw his incomparable, unimaginable greatness as qualifying himself to act in humility by making the descent to earth to save his people. This eternal humility, his eternity of seeing his majesty and glory as a way to humbly serve humans, not himself, is beyond a step astonishing. Which brings us to the next verse, verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. His humility in eternity was followed by his humility in the incarnation. As he came to earth and took on human flesh and took on the form of a servant. A while back, there was a common heresy surrounding the verses, the phrase right at the beginning of verse 7, he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. Scholars abused the text and saw this to mean that Jesus, when he became a man, he ceased to be God, or at least he removed the attributes of God from himself. So we have to be really careful about how we think of this verse. This false mindset is easily contested because even just in the New Testament's use of the verb to empty, 4 out of the 5 uses are very clearly metaphorical. And even in this verse, the phrases took the form of a servant and born in the likeness of men don't point to him removing his godness from himself. Because Christ here isn't emptying himself of his God form. This action of emptying is defined by him as taking on a positive action. Just as form referenced his appearance as God in the previous verse, form here references his taking on the appearance of a servant. Kent Hughes says this well in his commentary on Philippians. Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. Jesus' emptying wasn't just his taking on the form of his servant, though. His emptying, his humility in life, is also defined by his being born in the likeness of man. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man. He, God, fully entered into and fully participated in the human experience. Back to the mindset Paul was speaking about in the verses prior to what we read today. Verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In our broken human condition, we often do things solely for our own interests. We don't like to serve others because we want to spend the afternoon doing what we like Netflix or sleeping or reading or fill in the blank with another one of my own personal vices. I don't want to wake up early to serve someone who needs help moving or painting because I like to sleep in way too much. But Jesus, in his ultimate example of humility, did not have his own interests in mind. He was in the form of a servant. He was thinking of others, serving them, and helping them. He's so opposite of this self-interest mindset that we all show. Even Jesus' disciples show this self-interested mindset. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 20:20, it's on page 825 in the Pew Bibles. I want to read a brief section, a brief snippet about some of Jesus' own disciples. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but it's to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. James and John are the sons of Zebedee, two of Jesus' disciples here. They and their mother shamefully try to gain an advantage over the other disciples by getting Jesus to promise them a privileged seat next to him in his kingdom. Sorry about that. My mic keeps falling today. They were only looking to their own interests. When the other disciples heard their prideful request, they became angry. I can just imagine here in this moment the disciples tearing their fellow disciples down with angry words, rude gestures, maybe even a couple punches thrown in. All because of their pride, they're seeking to gain advantage over their brothers, over their fellow disciples. But Jesus calls them together and teaches them something so important about himself and how it should affect them. So continuing in this passage at verse 25, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" The point is impossible to miss here. The disciples heard the teaching of Christ. They've heard it so much. They've probably heard it on a daily basis, maybe even 24 hours a day, except for sleeping. But they weren't living it. This truth wasn't actually a part of their lives. Because their own human sinfulness, their own brokenness, caused the disciples to want to lord over each other, to exercise authority over each other and others. But Jesus tells them that this should not be how they are, because he is their master, and he is their teacher, and he came to serve, so they must also serve as their master serves. Not too much later from the time that this conversation took place, at the Passover, at the Last Supper, Jesus shows them a beautiful example of this. In John 13, you can turn there if you want on page 900, but you don't have to. Jesus, knowing that God has given all things into his hands, he stands up, he strips off his outer clothes, ties a dirty towel around his waist. He then kneels down before the disciples and washes their feet. I hope you see the significance here. This is the Lord who just one verse ago in Philippians, we were shown his incomparable, unimaginable greatness, his infinite radiance of glory. This is Jesus, the disciples' master and teacher, stooping down half naked, kneeling in front of them, washing their nasty feet. How on earth could the followers of Jesus ever think of their own interests when their master thought only of others? After washing their feet, Jesus gets back up. He puts his outer clothes back down and takes his place back at the table. And he says to them in John 13, verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do, just as I have done to you." Truly, Jesus is taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man is utterly astounding. And I pray that we see these great truths with fresh eyes and repent of our dullness of hearts as we approach these passages, these truths, and repent of the ways that we lack to live out this truth, to live under our master. But this truth about Jesus' humility only brings us to an even greater truth about Jesus' humility. We just keep going up. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." As a human, fully, in every way, Jesus humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, humbled himself is a very significant phrase here because of often heard common misconception about Jesus' death among those who aren't Christians is that Jesus was humiliated by others in his death. You see this a lot when media attempts to represent Jesus. They might show him angry, upset, or surprised that people didn't take his message to heart but murdered him instead. But this is not the case at all. In the Gospels, it's so abundantly clear that Jesus not only knows and expects his impending death, but he also walks into it willingly and purposefully. His humbling in eternity, his humbling in becoming a servant and a human, and his humbling in death were all his own doing. No one forced him or humbled him. He humbled himself. And he even humbled himself to one of the most degrading forms of death in human history, death on a cross. Like a hanging or like the guillotine, the cross was a public death. But unlike those, it was a slow, gruesome, utterly painful, entirely humiliating public death. One commentator I read while preparing for this sermon even pointed out that back then in Roman society, mentioning the cross was swearing. He also noted that the cross didn't become a symbol for Christians until much later, which makes sense because who would want to walk around with a swear word hanging from their necklace or a swear word prominently displayed in their building? Death on a cross, death in the most obscene, humiliating way possible, emphasizes the humility Christ had in his death. And even more, this utterly humiliating act that he intentionally walked into was the ultimate act of service that has ever happened in this entire universe. Jesus died and took on the full wrath of God in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For God also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ the righteous died for us, the unrighteous. We are entirely lost in our unrighteousness. Because of our sin, we are absolutely deserving of the full wrath of God. But Christ died not from his own selfish ambition, not looking to his own interests. He died that he might bring us, who are self-seeking, who are selfish in seeking our own ambition. He died for us, his enemies, that he might bring us to God, taking that wrath we deserved on himself. To you here this morning who aren't believers, if you've never heard this about Jesus' humility and Jesus' death for us unrighteous people, I highly, highly, highly encourage you to come back next week on Easter as we talk about the greatest miracle of all time, Jesus' resurrection, and as we meditate and as we consider this gospel in more depth. I'd also even more highly encourage you to talk with someone here. If this is new, if this is something new you've heard about Jesus, something that you've never heard before, I'd highly encourage you to talk with someone. The person you came with or the person you're sitting next to, because we'd all love to talk with you about the truth of what the Bible says about Jesus. The truth of his dying in this way, the truth of his living in the form of a servant, the truth of him not seeing equality with God as something to use for his own advantage, the truth that Jesus truly is the humblest man who ever lived. He went from the literal highest possible position in the universe to the literal lowest possible position in the universe. And this is why Paul goes on in Philippians, starting in verse 9, to say, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our King. Jesus' name is above every name. Jesus has been super exalted. We can't overlook these truths when discussing his humility, because his perfect and ultimate example of humility, him himself being humility, is why God has highly exalted him, is why he is highly exalted for eternity. This is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why, then, do we think that we are better than Jesus? Maybe not in our minds directly, but we certainly live in a way that expresses this. I haven't brought up verse 5 yet, but it is important because it expresses the main reason that Paul wrote this gospel outline here. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's connecting Jesus' humility and super exaltation directly to the previous verses. Because when we do things from self-ambition or conceit, when we don't count others more significant than ourselves, and we look with our own interests, we are showing that we think we are better and higher than Jesus, because we're too good to be a servant. When the absolute truth is that his name is above every name. Going back to the conversation I had in Alexander that I referenced at the beginning of this sermon. Again, I don't remember exactly what I said. I certainly wasn't very well prepared or nearly as fancy as what I've said today. But when he brought up the way he sees Christians and pastors using their faith, using Jesus to promote themselves, their own self-righteousness, I told him, you are absolutely right. What a great observation. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to Christians, because we absolutely need to hear this. And as we share Christ with others, I hope we have the opportunity to do that this week and next week and the week after that and so on. It is so important to show them Christ's humility he displayed. It is important to show how we and everyone in the church and everyone else fails to show humility in this way, because it points to our totally depraved hearts, points to their totally depraved heart, and it points to how much we need Jesus and how much we need his gospel. As I expressed to my friend, and I hope I've expressed well to you, Jesus' teaching and his example of humility, the gospel, must lead us to live humbly as a servant. But we cannot do this ourselves, because we are so stuck in our patterns of sin that we struggle so much with our own ego. Think back to Matthew 20, when James and John, two of Jesus' own disciples, tried to secure a seat next to Jesus. Then the disciples began bickering over it, because we're just like the disciples in so many ways. So I want to end today by reading a poem. I don't know if I've heard anyone reading a poem during a sermon, so I really want to. It's a poem written by Robert Raines. I don't know much about him, but I found this poem while looking up Matthew 20 earlier this week. It's titled, I'm Like James and John. It's about the account of Matthew 20, and it's written in the first person, which I think is significant because we can only read it in the first person. I can only read it, and you can only read it in the first person. I'm going to read it now, but I encourage you just to listen well, and even close your eyes if it helps you take the words in. Don't try to write it down. If you want to find this poem later, just Google Robert Raines, I Am Like James and John, and you'll find it pretty quickly. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, and give me strategic advantage. I will exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, to obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, and your sanction for my ambitions and your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. So as you reflect on the death and resurrection of Christ this Easter season, as you reflect on the gospel, please deeply reflect on your own pride. Because we all struggle with our ego, and we need Christ. Because this mindset is only ours in Christ Jesus. But if you're anything like me, after you hear a sermon like this, you go out and you're encouraged on fire for a few days to serve others, to think of others more highly than yourself. But then pretty quickly, maybe 24 hours later, your own ego starts to creep back in. It can be very disheartening. So I just want to encourage you that sanctification is a slow process. So as you struggle to grow, as you struggle to change by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are being sanctified, recognize that it will be slow, and don't be disheartened as you continue to struggle with your sin. Just continue to look towards Christ, because this mind is only ours in him. So let's pray, church, fervently for true repentance in this as we continue to see our pride. Let us grow as a church that reflects Christ's humility and seeks to serve others well. Serving each other in this room, serving non-Christians we have the privilege of interacting with daily by bringing these great truths to them and pointing them to Jesus. And as you reflect, even right now, on Jesus' humility and super exaltation, let's praise him together all the more in our singing, because Jesus humbled himself in eternity. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men in his life. And he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, all as an act of service to his people, all to his glory. Let's praise him together.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the content in any way. Additional information can be found at www.ksbc.net or by calling the church office at 765-448-1620. KSBC exists to glorify God as a family of believers by leading people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ.